This is the Wichita Falls Ecclesial Spring Gathering, Saturday, April the 20th. The speaker is Brother Frank Abel of the Brook Road Ecclesia, Ontario, Canada. The subject, the Ecclesia, a place of refuge. Class 1, the design of the Ecclesia. Brother Frank.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and good morning, everybody. We're very pleased to be here. It's so refreshing to see brothers and sisters that we have met and come to know and love over the years, and to anticipate, you know, the conversations that we can have that are very much in the minds of all of us as we think about what's happening in this world we live in and how we might deal with it. Because I suppose there's a lot of things that come to roost at various times in your life. And like a lot of younger people, you know, when we were younger, we thought there was always older people take care of these problems. And as you grow older, you still see a few older ones around. You think, well, you know, don't worry about it because these older brethren, they'll solve these problems. Well, then you start looking around. You can't see anybody left that's still standing. And it's either we solve it or we pass on to another generation problems that aren't solved. And it would seem to me that we've never been in a more precarious position ecclesially than we are right now. Not in my life. I can never remember it being quite like this, where many things that we took for granted can't be taken for granted any further. You may have heard of some of the troubles that we are having up in the northern parts, and we really are, yes, we're having a lot of difficulty. We've been at it for years and years, 10 years, I think we've been at this, trying to resolve things, and we really haven't got it resolved. And at the same time, things are progressing, and it's changing, and some of the things we never ever thought we'd have to contend for, we now are having to contend for. And so all of this study, which has been put together with that kind of a background, is to try to help us to cling to things like the ecclesia, which we always took for granted. Like, why would you ever have to give a talk like this? Wouldn't it be that everybody would see the need to do that and everybody take up, you know, a defensive position? No, not necessarily at all. We can be taken off guard very easily. We can lose what brethren have fought for over the years very, very easily. It's much easier to burn a place down than it is to build it. Much easier. You can destroy it in a matter of a few minutes. It's gone. Not to be replaced. But you have to build a place. Like, you know, in the building you're here, I don't know how long it took you to build it, but it took a while. It took planning. It took a lot of effort. And you value it because you were the ones that built it. But you know, many of us have never had much in the way of building. We've never really built anything. And hence don't value it the way it ought to be valued. So these studies are put together around the ecclesia as the ecclesia, a place of refuge, because that's what we believe it is. It's a place that we need to honor. Now this is the way we're hoping to deal with this. And this is going to happen pretty fast because the way the study is just, like, there's a number of talks in it. They come pretty fast and furious. So hopefully we can keep up to that and in the discussions try to focus on some of these issues. So we look at the design of the ecclesia. Like, the ecclesia is God's design. We read of it in Timothy. We read of it in the Acts of the Apostles, that God desired us to meet together. He had a plan, a very specific plan of how we should work together. And hence, the design of the ecclesia is something that we need to put a little time on. I want to go into this section of fellowship because there's a word that you will see we hopefully will develop for you that is a word I'd never looked at before in terms of fellowship. Didn't even know it existed until, you know, just sort of stumbling on it through the readings and trying to investigate, why does the Word of God say this? What is it over and over giving you this idea that we do things together? And it's opened up for me a whole new area of how ecclesias can work together to make a stronger ecclesia by seeing these things. So that's our second talk. The third talk is basically following the guidelines that God has given us to maintain a healthy ecclesia. Just like many of us are quite concerned to live healthy, we eat healthy, we act healthy, and so in spiritual terms, there is a healthy way to go. Later on this evening, we want to talk about the blessing of a godly marriage. I mean, things that are being questioned today were never questioned while I was a boy. But the things that are being questioned today is marriage itself. The definitions of who a husband is and who a wife is, all being questioned in today's world. And all those things that are being questioned out there sometimes have a reflection in here because we have to live in that world. Why we are losing some battles? Because we are losing some battles. And it's important for us to acknowledge that we are losing some of these battles. And recently I gave a talk on entropy. I don't know, some of you who have maybe had an engineering background would know what that term means, but entropy is just the fact that everything is going downwards. Everything. It's going downwards. The whole place was wound up at one time, and what we're witnessing is things going down. And the ecclesia has to deal with an environment like that, where you have to really work to keep it up. Otherwise, it does tend to fall down. You lose battles by default sometimes. And then finally, just some ways to strengthen what remains, taking that sort of group of words from the book of Revelation, the words of the Lord to the ecclesia at Sardis, but using them in a broader sense, that we've got to look at what remains and how we can strengthen it. So those are the outlines of this talk, and hopefully you will enjoy this. Now, the way I put this together, I don't know how you actually speak to each other down here. So I'm only doing this the way we would speak to each other in Book Road. There's a number of brethren in Book Road that are speakers. We have a membership of about 110, and there's probably 30 or 40 brethren that are speaking all the time. So you only speak twice a year. And it's something whereby you can put a little more time and effort into it. But I've chosen, whenever I give a talk outside of an exhortation, to give it by PowerPoint. Because of years of teaching at college, that's the way we taught. If you find that offensive in that we don't actually open our Bible very much to actually look at a passage, you'll find that it's very much based on Bible passages. We just put them on the screen instead of looking them up. And actually, you can teach more that way. I think it's actually even a bit more effective, but there is one thing that's lost, is we lose the ability to find scriptures very quickly in the book itself. And I consider that a loss. We try to make up for that in the sense that we do the readings all the time from the Bible and keep the Bible and try to find it where it is on the corner of the page, as you know. So in this second section, or in this first section rather, the design of the ecclesia, I want to follow the ideas of the pomegranate. Now, it's a good thing in a PowerPoint production to use a little things like this as a bookmark to break up your talk, but that's really not the idea of it. The pomegranate is a lovely, lovely fruit that God provided. It was the part of the evidence that the spies brought back to prove that what God had said was right, that the land flowed with milk and honey. So in Numbers chapter 13, verse 23, they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. So sometimes we miss the pomegranates and the figs because we concentrate on that huge cluster of grapes that they had to carry. But the pomegranate is a unique fruit. To my mind, it's a fruit that reminds me of the ecclesia, because when you look there, there's not much except all these little seeds, all very closely packed together and sort of delicately put together as different sections of the fruit sort of wrapped around with a covering to keep them in their place. And if you can think of an ecclesia like that, it's helpful because, first of all, you see yourself in there. You see yourself like everybody else. And then you see the fact that we're just full of seeds. Like there isn't empty places, certainly not in a healthy fruit. It wouldn't be empty places. There'd be just packed full of seeds. Each seed capable of making another tree and going on and spreading it out somewhere. There's just so many ideas from a pomegranate that relate to the ecclesia that I thought it would be good just to keep that in front of our eyes while we're giving these talks. Now, when we talk about the ecclesia, we know that in the King James, it's mentioned as the word church. So in Acts 14, 27 to 28, when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of the faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Well, I can remember my mother, when I was first able to read, telling me, don't read church, read ecclesia. And probably a lot of you were brought up that same way. Because in those days, it was probably even more important than it is today to make the distinction between ecclesia and church, where ecclesia means people called out for a purpose, whereas church, well, you know, you might think it's just talking about a building or something, or it's talking about something that doesn't relate it to the actual meaning. A calling out, a group meeting for a reason. So in a sense, although we're not with the same bounds that we would have when we go back to our own ecclesias, we are a group who have met together in the same sense of the calling out of the ecclesia. So we are, in a sense, an ecclesia here as we meet to discuss these things today. Now, the idea of refuge is sort of bordering on where we're going with this talk, because the ecclesia may not be a refuge to you at all. Like, some people may not consider the ecclesia as a place of refuge. And that's just a little bit of the problem that we're facing, if that's the way you see it, because the ecclesia must be our refuge. This is where we come to flee to. And this is a wonderful building, a wonderful facility to illustrate the idea. We wanted to get away from everything we were doing. We just wanted to get out of that and come to a place where we could, with one mind, talk about the things of God's Word. We could build each other up in our faith. We could maybe plan new things together. We could discuss the problems we're facing. We could try to help each other in raising our children and trying to ensure that these children are instructed properly in the Lord. Older brothers and sisters can be comforted by the fact that, no, things haven't changed. The truth is the truth. It was revealed once for all time, and it doesn't need to be changed. It's the truth. And so older people are able to cling on to what they've always believed without having to be worried about the fact that sometimes the foundations seem to be shaking. Refuge is a wonderful idea. In English, it means a shelter, a protection from danger or trouble. In Hebrew, it means the sense of taking in, an asylum, a place to flee to. And in Greek, it means, again, a fleeing down, a fleeing to. That's the concept of what's behind the Greek and the Hebrew word that are translated in English, refuge. Now, if those things are in your mind, if you can make those things put in your mind as to how you would see yourself fleeing, why would you flee from the world? Why is it you want to get away from the world and be with brothers and sisters? That's the concept behind a place of refuge. Now, it's to come together. It's to get away from the world and its many intrusive ways of aggravation. It's to focus on and participate in all aspects of the worship of our God, because we don't just come to be together. We come because, in some cases, this is where we can participate more fully in singing praise to our God and in praying to our God. You can walk around the campus here and you can concentrate on things. You're not being aggravated by signs and by noise, etc., from the world. So it's a wonderful idea to come to a place like that, to be comforted by the presence of our fellow disciples, to be mutually stirred up in our most precious faith. But the point that I really want to stress in these talks is to work together. I don't know what the spirit of Texans is like, but I think that the spirit of Texans is very much like the spirit of people who come from Ontario, and it's very, very independent. I think it was Frank Sinatra who made it probably most well known. I did it my way. That spirit does not belong in a place of refuge. We've come to work together, to see the strengths of working together rather than working independently, to see that we're better off if we can work hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, if we can sort of look at the idea of a pomegranate and see why that fruit is so clustered together, so close together, so beautiful in its appearance being close together. This working together in all the facets of ecclesial life is the idea we're trying to get across in these talks today. Now, a place of refuge doesn't need to be anything particular, because it started off, you might, not that it really started off here, but it's a good starting point to go to 1 Samuel chapter 22, where it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to meet him. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, I don't know that everybody today is in distress. Everybody today here is in debt. Everybody is discontented. It doesn't have to be that those are the things that bring us together. But there's got to be something that brings us together. And it's worth thinking about that. Like when we're having conversation over a meal table, having a coffee together as well, why would you come here? Like, what was the attraction to come here? And these people were brought together by things that normally, you know, could really irritate us. The fact that people are just too fearful. They're in debt. They have someone that's constantly on their case. They're discontented. They're not happy with the standards out there. So they've come together with a purpose. And the purpose was to strengthen one another. Well, they're in a cave, so they really haven't got too far when it comes to building things. But, you know, you go into the record of the scriptures to see what actually did happen there. And there was a lot of the planning that King David did. He did it in the cave with those brethren. There 30 mighty men were established about this time. And here's a man who's very structured in his thinking. He's thinking well ahead to a kingdom, but he's doing it in a cave. And he's doing it with 400 men. Now, it's that spirit is what we need to recapture to make our ecclesias more full of vitality and strength. These people had something in common which brought them together, distress, debt, and discontent. But they would eventually be liberated by remaining in the ecclesia together. And you think of where that went and how long it took before, you know, even after he was reigning in Hebron, it was still 7 years before he became king over all of Israel. So it was quite a time that they spent together before they ever got to the point of the kingdom. Now, that gives us reason to hope, and it gives us reason to get to work and to plan and to work together on these things that, yeah, we're anticipating a kingdom too. But there's a lot of work that's needed to get us ready to work together, to labor together, which we find in the scriptures. You see this aspect everywhere when you look for it. Like, I mean, it's some cases, you know, if you're not looking for something, you don't find anything. You can do the readings one morning, come up, and you haven't learned a thing. But you weren't looking for anything. But if you look for something, something's on your mind, you're trying to find a passage or two on something, and it's just there in the back of your mind. You're just amazed how many times you do the readings and something just comes to your attention. You never really can explain why or how it came to your attention, but yeah, you were looking for something. And there it is. And that's where in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, it reads, "Great fear came upon all the ecclesia and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So you look at this passage and just say, well, here's the guidance of the Lord. Do you think he's guiding us today, brothers and sisters? Do we think that when we meet together, that the Lord is with us? Well, if the Lord isn't with us, we labor in vain in what we're building. And sometimes that's a very big factor in what makes things successful and not successful, is do we allow for the fact that the Lord is with us in this? Do we pray to God for strength? Do we look for a guidance from the Scriptures? The work of the Holy Spirit. Many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. So that was there, obviously, amongst them. They had the work of the apostles. The hands of the apostles, through them, the signs and the wonders, and people were obtaining the Holy Spirit that way. It must have been quite a time. Believers were added. Numbers were added at this time. But all in the fear of Yahweh. It can be really wonderful. It can be really encouraging, very strengthening to get it all together. It can be weakening sometimes to recognize that, you know, we had this time together and we really didn't accomplish anything. We come out of it much the way we came into it. I think recognizing the parts that contribute to the ecclesia being alive and strong and full of vitality is the fact that apart from the Holy Spirit and its working that obviously was related to the first century, we must see the guidance of the Lord, the work of the apostles, and the fact that we have the Scriptures and their acts recorded for us, the fact that believers are continuing to be added, and we do it in the fear of Yahweh, is how we need to look at all the parameters and not leave some out, lest we do build in vain. It's like this passage in Daniel, where Brother Thomas expanded it to illustrate something that I'd never would have seen had I not read his work first. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 26-27, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now, it's this little bolded point here that Brother Thomas expounds on. He says the people are the Jews. That fits very well into what Brother Thomas said about the kingdom and how it would be organized. The saints are the immortals, which would be us in the kingdom. The Most High is the Lord and the Father. And he saw that to be the hierarchy of the kingdom. And if you want to check it up, it's in his exposition of Daniel, page 18, where he elaborates on that, of what the kingdom, how the kingdom will be established and what would be the various parts of the kingdom working together. So really, you don't see yourself independently in the kingdom. You see yourself working together. We don't see ourselves as having to make all the decisions because we have the Most High, the Lord and the Father working in that capacity. We don't see ourselves going out and doing all the work because you see the people are the Jews. But there is a very significant part which the apostle himself elaborated on by saying that the glory and the honor of being in the kingdom as saints and the immortals. The best invitation we'll ever get. You get lots of invitations today in the mail. You got lots of them on the internet. You got invitations galore. But you'll never get one like this to participate in this kingdom in that capacity. If that's not exciting to us, brothers and sisters, don't expect our kids to think it's exciting. Because exciting is the kind of thing that when you see a person excited, you know, it's contagious. You just have to get excited yourself. If kids never see us excited, why would they want to be excited? That invitation is just so valuable to be part of this great age to come with the honor and the glory of being the saints. And You know, sometimes you can get a little bit of it out of your profession. Being a teacher over a good number of years, I really think it would be wonderful when people want to learn, instead of standing in front of a group of people who are trying to wake up with a coffee, they're thinking about something that happened last night, and you know, you got a curriculum to cover, and you got so much time, and you go through it, and you think, well, there's only about half of them even paid attention. People come to the temple wanting to learn, as we see in Isaiah 2 and in Micah 4. They come up because they want to be instructed in the ways of the Lord. And God has prepared a special way that when they come, they have to come up by that river of life. So when the time they come to the temple and they pass that monument to Gog on the way up, these people are mentally prepared. Now, this is divine wisdom. We don't see this in schools. We see man's wisdom. But in divine wisdom, people come prepared. When they come to the temple, I think it would just be wonderful to be a doorkeeper of God's temple and welcome people in and to show them the things that would instruct them in righteousness. But that's just a part, just a little part. That's why we see ourselves as a pomegranate. We're just a little part of the whole. But what a valuable part to see that we could be with that group of people. Now, it's no doubt that the ecclesias were grouped by cities. And although we might see that, you know, in terms of the huge cities we have today as not really being too practical, it may not have even been too practical in those days where cities were very big and the situation was that they just couldn't all meet together. There was too many of them. But the way it's set in the record is the way God's trying to teach us. Brothers and sisters, we're tending to lose this a little. And that we want to explain things without tying them strongly enough to the record. That's what the record says. It says that he was appointed in Titus chapter 1. I'll read that because you've got to remember all the time this is being taped. It means nothing if you don't tell them where it came from. Titus chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or aurelia, and it continues on. But the important point here is, ordain elders in every city. Now that's the way God saw this to happen. If we follow God's way, we'll benefit from following God's way. If we try to do it any other way, now, if you don't know where I'm coming from, let me just suggest to you that if you have one of these little cell phones and you have all these friends that this software says you have, maybe hundreds of friends, and the fact that you could actually phone in and maybe in some cases even watch the meeting, but you're hundreds of miles away, these options weren't there a generation ago. They're new options. You know, the kids that we're having today will probably grow up wondering if there ever was an age when people didn't have computers. Because everybody in their group has a computer. We could very well lose what we're talking about here, brothers and sisters, by the fact that the people don't need to come to an ecclesia anymore. They can just enjoy the ecclesia meeting looking at on a video, or not necessarily a video because that would be tape recorded, but just live streaming. And feel they've participated. And you know, it's wonderful in the sense that some people who really are so remote that they can't come every week can enjoy that. But if it becomes the way that we do things, we're losing this. That there be elders in every city. And the people come to an ecclesia, they meet in groups with elders in that group. That's the concept here. It's not just the idea there has to be elders. No, you've got to belong to a group with elders. And so we find today that, you know, a lot of people just seem to be drifting around. Like they maybe were baptized in an ecclesia, but, you know, they've moved away. They never changed their membership. They could be in another country, be in there for a few months, go on to another country. And they haven't maintained belonging to a group. Now there's real threats to a person if they understood what the scriptures are saying, to a person who goes by themselves without being guided by a group of people who are looking at their scriptures every day to get the instruction for others. There's a real important part there. We intend to talk about that at length. Well, this is going to be small ecclesias. I'm very happy that my own experience, I can go back and think of the fact when the Shelburne Ecclesia was just really dad and mom and my brother, sister, and myself. There was five of us. That was it in the Shelburne Ecclesia when we started off. So in Matthew 18, verses 19 to 20, it says, "Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And I can remember my dad telling us this, that yes, we were away from everybody else. We tried to make some contact with them on a maybe a monthly basis, but basically we were in isolation. And I never forgot that, because I thought that was a very valuable thing to think of the Lord being there. The foresight of God was that being scattered around the globe, there would be small ecclesias. And this is the comfort of knowing and understanding the Word of God. So the more we read the Word of God, and the more we know of what God has done, how the Lord has provided for us, the stronger we can be. At the same time, understanding this, all the vulnerabilities of us, how we are vulnerable to some of the problems in society. So a little stronger again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now that's recognizing the ecclesia for what God had in mind. That somehow or other, if we can't immediately explain this, that God looks at it as like, this is not only the pillar supporting the roof, supporting the structure, but it's also the foundation. And what it might have meant to people in the days of the apostle would be probably quite different than us, because over in Asia Minor, there still is enough ruins over there that you can see that what the Romans did was, when they wanted people's attention focused on something, they built something out of white marble. And white marble just stood out and shone. For miles and miles away, it shone to people. They could see where this edifice was. And that's how they attracted them. And so here the apostle picks up that idea. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. The ecclesia. Now think a little bit, brothers and sisters. Is your ecclesia the pillar and the ground of the truth? Or when you think of what is the pillar and the ground of the truth for you, you might think it is the Bible. You might think it is your faith. But in what sense is it the ecclesia that we come from? How do we look at the ecclesia like that? And some of us might even despise our ecclesia, might be very unhappy in our ecclesia. There's a lot of things to think about. The pillar, which just, you know, gives you more reasons to believe that is a pillar like we think of, something that's stiffened, able to have the strength that's needed. The ground is a support, a basis, a ledge, an outcropping of rock where you could build something like that on. In the two pillars, Boaz and Jason, which supported the Temple of Solomon's time, it says in 1 Kings 7 that there were 400 pomegranates for the two networks, even two rows of pomegranates for one network, to cover the bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars. Now, you have to ask yourself, well, why would he use pomegranates? Like, he could have used figs, dates, grapes, all things which also illustrated the land flowing with milk and honey, but he used pomegranates. This is the temple. Pomegranates. If you think of each little seed as a person, it's interesting. 400 pomegranates, they say there's an average of about 600 seeds in a pomegranate, an average, if you try to count them. You can get anywhere near 600. Depends an awful lot on where the pomegranate came from, size of pomegranate, as you might expect. But they say on the average is about 600 seeds in a pomegranate. So you're looking at thousands and thousands, tens of thousands. And you think of the kingdom age, and you think all the people that lived and believed these things all the time that people have been on the earth, a lot of people. But it will be nothing like the harvest. We are first fruits in God's mind. That's all we are, just the first fruits of what's coming. That's the stage in which we live. We're at the edge of the end of the first fruits. When the Lord comes, if we're still living, then that is some dividing line there where people who may very well be our children will have to go through a process like we are, but they will not be saints in the kingdom. They will have to grow up and manifest the same attitude, the same characteristics that we're trying to develop now to please our God. The great blessing for us is that we would be the ones who would administer the kingdom. I've often wondered how many people there might be living at that time. And one of the interesting things is that if you look at the time when the children of Israel went down into Egypt, because it's one of the times when the people's growth rate was most prolific, they were able to come out of there where hundreds of thousands of people going down with about 430 years, if you like. Boy, if that growth rate was in the kingdom, and we started off the kingdom with maybe 1 billion, like say if the same proportions applied to the world that applied to the Jews, that two-thirds would be cut off and destroyed, then you might say maybe 2 billion people would start off the kingdom. There would be trillions of people in 1,000 years. Trillions of people. Well, that's what God says. He talks about the harvest. We're the first fruits. This is the harvest, the kingdom age. So you think of the great work that lies ahead, that's sort of anticipated in the way that God describes these things to us. It's really quite an attractive thing. Now, ecclesial life is what we make it. And one of the things that we have to be concerned about is that we make it with the fear of God. We're reading the Proverbs right now, and the Proverbs are full of this idea of the fear of God. Well, this was an interesting verse here, because in Psalm 89, verse 7, it says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And the righteousness of our God and of his Son Jesus Christ must be upheld at all levels. If it isn't, we lose the sense for which we have come together. Now, mundane things should not be allowed to occupy our time while we're in the assembly of the saints. Like, we've got to really work on that one, because quite often we come like we do at any other time. And we talk about, how we had to beat the winter weather again. All the things most people talk about initially are weather and things, the mundane things of life. Oh, it's too precious, brothers and sisters, our time together. When we're here, for the little bit of time we're here, we really want to try to concentrate on these things. Because when we leave, the opportunity's over. That's life. It comes and it goes. We do not want to spend time in the mundane things. If God's greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, then you have to think of how we do that in our own ecclesias. Like the administrating brethren of the ecclesia, constantly trying to get the ecclesia to settle down at the beginning so that we can enter our memorials and other services with a more contemplative mind rather than just being full of what the conversations we just had, to settle down for a few minutes and listen to someone play a hymn and just try to get our minds ready for what we're going to hear, what we're going to read, the prayers we're going to make. That's one of the greatest ways in which we can show that we do fear God. Now, that word fear is the word pocket in the Old Testament Hebrew, and it's a word that's very strong. It's not another word, yer, which sort of means, the reverence of God. You fear God. And although I know a number of us get a little hung up on this idea, well, should we fear God or should we love God? It's fear that takes us to perfect love. Without perfect love, we should be still fearing God, because our God tells us he wants us to be like him, to be perfect like him, to be complete like him. But to throw out fear and to say, well, I don't want fear in my life or in the life of my children, I want just love, is to throw out what produces it, what's needful for it. So we come to school today and you've got to teach a bunch of kids. You don't dare touch them. You don't dare lay a hand on them. Now, I would have said that maybe a couple, maybe 10 years ago, by meaning that you were talking about discipline. But no, you know what I mean now. You don't touch the child at all. And you find children come without any discipline in their background at all. They come from a home where they're allowed to do what they like. And if mom or dad is too busy, they just go and do something. So they get out there and they get their DVDs, they get the TV, they get whatever. And that's how they're educated when mom and dad are too busy. I tell you, there'd be a few old timers here could tell you about going out to the woodshed with dad. And, you know, for all the welts we had on us for a few days, it was the only thing that really corrected us. There'll be kids growing up now who never, they won't even hear those stories because granddads will die off and their parents won't have remembered those stories either. They'll read them in books maybe, but they will never know what it was like to be disciplined like the Proverbs tell us to be disciplined. I don't know how you teach people the fear of God without telling them, when I say something, I mean it. When we tell you to do something, do it. When we tell you to complete it, we mean that. If you don't do that, you're not communicating the fear of Yahweh, because that is the fear of Yahweh. That standard is upheld in our life and in our children's life. Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves. Well, you see, now if I was to tell you this, and if I was to tell you without that passage, that look, you'd better be attending your ecclesia. You might say, well, you know, that's his opinion, and obviously he came down to talk about the idea of the ecclesia as a refuge, so what would you expect him to say? No, that's not where it's coming from. It's the scriptures that says that. And it's how much honor you, in your own mind, give to the scriptures as to whether it makes any sense to you or whether it makes any impression upon you. Well, it does on us, because Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters, every generation has seen it, but we have probably the greatest witness to the day approaching that anybody has ever had since the days these were written. If you sin willfully after you have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What he's really suggesting in this passage is the way to avoid this is to be together, but not to talk about the weather, to confess our faults to one another, to talk about what we really want to happen, to show the significance of what's going on in the world about us and how it is that the day of the Lord is fast approaching. Forsaking means to leave behind in some sense. And if you want to know a little bit about what that means in firsthand, I'd be glad to talk to you, because we've just had to leave an ecclesia. And it wasn't because we just wanted to go somewhere else. There's times, as the ecclesial guide suggests, there's a time to leave. But things have got to be in a very, very bad shape. And you don't leave it to stay apart from all ecclesias. You find another, because ecclesial life is essential. Forsaking an ecclesia is something that we really want to be very serious about. Now, here we find a king, and you probably know that those words were spoken to King Josiah. In 2 Kings 23, like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to Yahweh with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. King Josiah did not offer half-hearted service. And when you read the standards of the scriptures, you get that impression that the Bible is appealing to every one of us. Don't do this half-heartedly. Don't come into it to think that it's just one day or maybe 2 days a week that you can do your own thing. That's not the way to be part of an ecclesia. It's with all our heart, our soul, and our might. And no other king had put away the high places round about Jerusalem. King Josiah did that. They were created by Solomon, and they stayed through all the righteous kings as well as the wicked kings. It was King Josiah that put them down. Which is interesting, because you wonder how they could have existed at the time of some of these other righteous kings. Why they ever were put there to start with. Why it was that other kings dared not to take those down. but they were taken down by a man who worshiped God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his might. That's the standards we're called to, brothers and sisters. Not half-hearted service, but full. Now, I want to change this a little bit and go down a road that's going to lead us into the second class. Because I want to talk a little bit about fellowship here, because most of you Bible students would have done this study, that in Acts chapter 2, verses 41-42, it reads, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And this word fellowship is the word koinonia, which is the one that we normally use, means partnership, participation, the idea of being able to do what essentially we're doing and communicating with one another, talking about things. That's the idea of fellowship. Well, it is the idea that we're probably most familiar with. But I want to show you another word that's used in the Greek. And I didn't know this until just recently when I did the study on this. And it only happened by just reading the Bible one day and saying, that's really interesting. And then doing a little bit of an investigation of it and finding out that's another interesting word that I never noticed on fellowship. And then seeing where that went, it just opens up a whole new vista of what God intended. Now, here's the way it's used. So, in John 21, verses 2 to 3, it says, "There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the other two of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship, and immediately that night they caught nothing." Now, it's this word "with." Now, we wouldn't even normally stop to look at a word like that, because it's a word that's just used to join other words. Oh, well, it is used to join other words, but this is the word. Now, you want to just make a little note of this, because Greek 4862 is the word. So if you're ever following this in a strong concordance, that's the number. And the word is, in English, spelled S-U-N. It's pronounced soon. So it's a little word that means "with," pronounced "soon." And it's used in very interesting ways, because it's used by itself a few times, but then it's used in conjunction with other words. And sometimes you can't see it at the initial joining of the words. You just note that that word is somehow rather related to this, and that's when you see what it means. So what does it mean? It's a primary preposition denoting union with or together. Much closer than those other two Greek words. That is, by association, companionship, process, resemblance, possession, instrumentality, addition, etc. So it's used in a very great number of ways, as you would expect the preposition sort of be used that way, but it's how it's used in the Scriptures. Now, that's the thing, brothers and sisters. It's not just a word. It's a word the Bible uses. And that's a difference. Because the Bible was written so that you and I could believe. The Bible was written with divine background, not human background. So when these words were chosen, in many cases they were uniquely chosen for the fact that generations of people would read this and they would discover it and they would be moved by it. So let's just go back to that for a second, because you can understand, if you're a fisherman, might be a few fishermen here, that if you knew a few other brethren, or if the sisters involved in fishing, I don't know if sisters are involved in fishing down here, but you know, it's something that people do together. It's just nice to get out in the boat and go fishing together. You might not catch anything, but you enjoy going out together with people. And that's one of the unique features of fishermen. They can go out and catch nothing and still have a good time. So it's, we go with thee. Because they were fishermen. This was what they had been doing. Many of them probably spent most of their life as fishing in the Sea of Galilee. So that's a little indication of what this word means. It's not with. It's what the with associates. So you think of anything you love to do, and think of someone else that you know who loves to do that as well. It could be going out to Starbucks. Just like you wouldn't have a coffee with people. And when you think of Starbucks, you think of somebody else who would like to go with the coffee, and quite often you go with the coffee. Well, it's just something you do together. That's the idea of with. You do something with a person that is exceptional. But look at this. In Acts chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. So this is the case of starting the Acts of the Apostles off with this man who was born lame. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. That's a really unusual. This is one of the ones that really got my attention. That's an unusual construction. Like, if you said that you went with somebody to do something, and then the two of you looked at somebody else, that's unusual. Like, why would you say that? Why would you need to say that while you were talking to this person, you both were looking on him? So Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John. They joined together in looking at this man. So the idea is exceptional, and it's looking at these exceptional occasions which really helps us. I'll just go through the same word again, because it's just leaving it on there so you can see. It's doing something together. And it made you, at least made me think, that maybe what Peter was doing was helping John. Like, most often we don't see the disciples as being different. We don't see them different by age. We don't see them different by size. We don't see them different in capacities other than what the Word of God tells us. But there is suggestions like this one that possibly Peter, being older than John, was saying, "Look, I want you to come with me on this." And he said, "Look on." He fastened his eyes on him and said, "Look on us." So he wanted him to look both. But you never hear John saying anything. And it's not John that reaches out and grabs his hand. It's Peter. So it would appear two disciples going together, because Jesus sent them out in twos, and one helping the other, being with him. That's the concept of fellowship that is so valuable to the Scriptures, is to be able to do things in God's work together. In some cases, it's coming up with the ideas of what to do together, but there seems to be a real blessing on this. Now, I just wanted to show you another case, the same word, but over here. It says in Acts chapter 1, Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, can you see that word "with" used in that connection has feeling with it? It's not just doing something with it. It's that this man was a witness with us. He was with us all this time. He's been affected by the same things that we saw, the same things we heard. And that's one of the things that is a characteristic this person must have if he's going to be chosen to be one of us. Well, you start to think, you know, if this is the way people were chosen in our ecclesia, we might have a hard time trying to find things that we have done with other members of our ecclesia that stand out as being exceptional, something that built us in the faith, something we went to some place and we witnessed side by side together, or we stood up against some problem, or we were trying to influence some people and we went down to visit them together. That's the idea of the word "with." And just one more here, and then we'll leave it, and we'll, because this is a good introduction to our next class. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus." That's a real indication of what that word "with" means. So they looked at these men and they said, how can these people talk like this? How can they do these things? They never studied, they never learned, they're just ignorant fishermen. Oh, I know why. They were with Jesus. Now that's really something, isn't it? Wouldn't it be lovely if someone could say of us, I can't figure out why that person knows so much about the Bible and that. And then you could say, well, I know why. Because he's been with a group. He's been with someone who that's the way they do things. They open their Bibles. They read. They study their Bibles. That's the reason why that person is like that. So being with person is to have a characteristic similar, have done something that's really influenced them. That's what we'll start off next class, Lord willing.